Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me to Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verses 25 down through to 34. This is the last section of chapter 6. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount now for some months, and this marks a closing off of one theme in chapter 6 that prepares us to move into the sort of final straight that chapter 7 is. And this is a passage that is so relevant to so many of us because it addresses our anxieties, our worries, and our fears. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, and then Brian's going to come up and speak to the kids. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's word. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, do open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. It'll be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we look at it together. Last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw Jesus in chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, engaging three colorful images to ask us some very searching questions. Treasure. What is your treasure? The things of this world or the things of the kingdom? Then, the image of our eyes. What are you focusing on? Just the things of this world? Or is your focus the things of the kingdom? Then, servants. Who is your master? Money and material things, or God and the kingdom? And all of these questions really distill down into one main question that is the main theme of the whole of chapter 6. That question is this: who and what are you ultimately living for? The kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? Is your life ultimately characterized by a concern for self-preservation, self-protection, self-provision? Or is there a higher concern, a more ultimate concern, a higher priority, a passion for God's kingdom and living out the righteousness of that kingdom in this present moment to the glory of God. Well, in this passage now, from verses 25 to the end of chapter 6, Jesus moves to gently and lovingly call us away from a worry-filled life of self-preservation, protection, and provision towards a faith-filled life of trust and abandonment to God. Towards a life marked by confidence in God. Jesus in these verses is trying to liberate us from always having to walk by sight, by what we see, by sight, so that we can walk by faith. It is no overstatement for me to say that these verses we're focusing on this morning have been among some of the most practical verses in the whole Bible for me and my own family as we have sought to battle our own fear and anxiety as we try to follow God where He leads. This passage helps me to get out of the boat, to fix my eyes on Jesus, and to walk on the water, even though that's impossible. Time and time again, when we as a family have known God's calling to move here or there or to go there or there, when we have been afraid and we have been anxious, it has been Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, time and time again that has kept us moving forward. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will slot everything else into place where He will. That was my paraphrase. Now, this is beautiful because the reason Jesus instructs us on this subject of worry and anxiety is that He knows this will be one of our struggles. We all worry and experience anxiety in varying degrees of intensity. There's a tenderness to Jesus' authoritative words in this text. And I think that's because Jesus wants to set us free from the paralyzing effects of fear and anxiety. Especially when our fears are related to what God might be calling us to do for Him. When we say, no, I couldn't do that because of this, that, or the other. Jesus wants to set us free from always having to play it safe, so that we will trust and have confidence in God and step out in faith as we serve Him where He leads. And Jesus does this wonderfully by opening up to us in these verses the Father heart of God. And here's a little phrase that I just wrote through the week that I thought might be a helpful little summary if I was going to summarize what Jesus is doing in these verses. To fight fear when following, focus on the Father's heart. A lot of F's there, okay? To fight fear when following. What I mean is following where Jesus is leading. Focus on the Father's heart. I think that's a fair enough summary of what is going on in these verses. Now, outline or roadmap as we're going to look at this together. First, you'll see in verse 25, Jesus commands that we do not worry in an unhealthy way about our lives. So that's the general command and the general principle that heads this section. Then, from the second part of verse 25 down to verse 32, Jesus gives four truths to help us displace unhealthy worry with confidence in God. Four truths to help us displace unhealthy worry with confidence in God. And then in verses 33 and 34, He gives an alternative to unhealthy worrying and a promise, a precious promise to strengthen our faith. If you're taking notes and you didn't catch all those headings, don't worry, I'll recap them as we're going back through. So verse 25, the general principle, Jesus gives a command that we do not worry in an unhealthy way about our lives. Verse 25, look at how it starts with this word, therefore. And that connects this passage to the preceding one. And we have to ask, what is the flow of thought that holds these two sections together? Well, Jesus has just said in verses 19 to 24 that treasures on earth are inherently insecure. Focusing on them will lead to you becoming darkened inside. Making money your master will suffocate your allegiance to the kingdom of God. And so if that's the case, if you focus in an unhealthy way on treasures on earth, you get your focus wrong, and you make money your master, if you do that, it's going to ruin you. Therefore, he comes now in verse 25 to say, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Jesus is saying now, in light of what I've just said about the effect of an unhealthy focus on material things, don't make the pursuit of these things your ultimate concern. It will lead to inherent insecurity, worry, and fear. We worry about that which is most important to us. Jesus is saying, don't give your primary care energy for things of this world. Don't give them the first place in your heart. Now, this is not calling us to a careless life where we show no concern for the various responsibilities we have. Hear me, this is not a call to be unrealistic about serious things that trouble us. Now, there is a kind of unhealthy concern that leads us to taking things, there is a kind of healthy concern that leads us to taking things seriously and working hard. For example, a lot of the intense feelings that surround exam time are precisely that kind of healthy concern. It's not all bad to be a bit nervous about your exams. In fact, if you were to say, it's fine, I don't need to worry about my exams at all, they'll all work out okay. I don't need to work too hard. That would be unrealistic and unhelpful. If you were to say, God's in control, he's got it, I don't need to revise, we're good. That would not be good at all. It will not work out well for you. There are genuine things in life that are important to us. We care for them. We do think about them. We're concerned for them. And I think that is quite normal. This is not a call to be unrealistic. Jesus is calling us in verse 25 to be done with a kind of self-centered, self-focused worry that projects a kind of practical atheism. The kind of worry that takes a particular situation or problem and fixates on it to the point where it eclipses our confidence in God. It's as if he's not even there the way we're worrying about it. And this kind of worry makes it look like everything depends on our own strength and ability to sort out our problem. And it dishonors the Lord. And Jesus here after verse 25 kindly does not just tell us or command us not to worry. He follows it up with four truths or four reasons for why we shouldn't worry. And these reasons and truths become so precious if you are battling your own unhealthy form of worry and anxiety. Truth number one. Jesus says there is more to life than just meeting of physical needs, the meeting of physical needs. Look at how in the second part of verse 25, Jesus gives his justification for the call not to worry about basic needs, saying, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying here, remember, there are more important things in life than just food and your body's health and well-being and clothing. What are those things? Well, right through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been saying, our primary concern as Christians must be seeking the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Seeking to live not just for ourselves, but to live in line with how God wants us to live, what he has revealed to us about how he wants us to live in the world. That must be our primary worry or care in the world. How much worry energy have you given to worldly things? And how much worry energy have you given to the progress of the kingdom in the world? In chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by the soul food of the word of God. In chapter 5, verse 6, he said, kingdom people hunger and thirst for righteousness. In chapter 6, 33, he's going to go on to say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is saying there is so much more to life than just the meeting of physical needs. There are spiritual needs. The problem of sin, the hope of righteousness in Christ, growing in grace, not wasting our lives, not getting proud, not being careless with our quiet times and our Bible reading and our prayer. The kingdom of God demands first place in our lives and in our hearts. We are called as Christians to no longer live for ourselves, but to live our whole lives for him who gave himself for us. And this is normal Christianity. You die to living for yourself first. You live first for God and his kingdom and his righteousness. There are so many false gospels out there producing false Christians who see Jesus as nothing more than a get-out-of-hell card. They think Jesus gets me out of hell. Great. I just need to accept him and I'm safe. I've got my fire insurance, and then they live the whole rest of their lives with themselves still firmly in the center of their own throne. They make Jesus Savior, but they do not give him lordship of their lives. If you have done the first, say Jesus is my Savior, but you have not said Jesus is my Lord of every element of your life, you are not a Christian. And you must repent, and you must turn your life over to Jesus. Jesus is no cosmic fire insurance alone. And he demands lordship of every area of our lives. So many of us can say, yes, you can be Lord of that area, that area, that area, and that area. But this area, you will not be Lord of that. That is sin. Jesus' call here is all-encompassing, radical. See that this is not Jesus just saying, you must seek me above luxuries. You must seek me above even the necessities of life. I must be first. What a demand. He's helping us to see that the worries of the things of this world, even food, clothing, water, must come second. We have a higher priority, living for the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, look, you need to remember, there is more to life than just what you see now. And you must live first for my kingdom in the world. If you're like me, that brings me right back to the start of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. I feel my poverty. I feel, Lord, I can't do this. And then I'm brought to a place where I feel humbled, mourning over my sin, meek. And then I hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we go back through the characteristics of a kingdom person. If you're hearing Jesus' demand there and you're feeling crushed almost under the weight of that demand, take heart and remember Christ's righteousness is given to you by faith, and you must confess your poverty of spirit and say, but I'm holding on to his righteousness this morning. So Jesus wants us to see, first, this truth. There's more to life than just the meeting of physical needs. But second, look at what he does in verse 26 and then verses 28 to 30. He wants us to see that we have a caring Father. This is the second truth to set us free from this kind of unhealthy worry. Jesus now points us together to the Father heart of God for his children. And he does this beautifully by taking up two illustrations of the natural world. Now, this section now especially is for those who are experiencing anxiety for a number of reasons. It could be a student with exams, could be your longer-term future, finding a partner, will you be content with life? Could be worrying about your job or your family situation. It could be worrying about where God will call you to serve him, how he will provide for you, how you'll deal with your family. It could be the health of your children, size of your house, the debt you have. This revelation of the Father heart of God is given to those acutely worrying and feeling like no one gets it. In verse 26, Jesus points us to the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. The point here is they don't toil endlessly to provide for themselves many years from now as if it all depends on them. They don't live in tomorrow yet. And Jesus says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Note, he didn't say their heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father. It's a distinction here between the Creator and the creation, and the Creator and the creation who he has adopted into his family. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus then says, look, the birds are fed by your Father. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, I've tried this week, just let those words sink deep, because we need to stop and let these words sink deep this morning. Jesus says, your heavenly Father cares for the creation, those little birds. Yes, and I watched this yesterday on our roof. There's nesting blackbirds, and I saw the father and mother bird running back and forward, bringing worms, and I could hear the wee cheep, cheep, cheep of the chicks as the mommy and daddy bird brought the food. And I just sat there, and I'd been pondering this passage, and I just sat there and thought, wow, those mommy and daddy birds, they're feeding, but this is God feeding those little chicks. Ultimately, the sovereign God. And then Jesus says, look, if your Father feeds them, and you're more valuable than them, more valuable. Jesus says of you this morning, if you're his child, you are of value to Father God. That is precious. You're of value, more valuable. I wish I could just shake every one of you until that would shake deep, deep, deep into your heart, and myself included. Almighty God says of you, more valuable to me than those birds. When we lived in Cambridge, we had two chickens. Scratchy and Joe were their names. Hudson and Elliot named them. They were both females, so we had to make sure you knew that Joe meant Joanne. Every morning, or almost every morning, I would go out and open the little gate and make sure our chickens had plenty of feed and enough fresh water to see them through the day. Imagine if I went out, fed the chickens, made sure they were okay, and then came in to my children and showed no concern for their food or well-being. That's the parallel Jesus is trying to bring here. Why do you worry so much about storing and storing and storing when day by day your heavenly Father will look after you? Luther says he's making the birds our schoolmasters. Listen to the singing of the birds. They don't know where tomorrow's food is coming from, yet they're singing away. In verse 28, Jesus then draws our attention to the wild lilies of the field. His point is the same. They neither toil nor spin. They don't endlessly toil to provide for their own needs. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. The point, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Now, there are two lessons for us here as we lift up out of these illustrations from nature. First, Jesus wants us to see that we are children of a good and generous Heavenly Father. If he feeds the birds, he will feed his children. He will give his children what they need. You are valuable to your Father. Just keep reminding yourself of that today. You are valuable to your Heavenly Father. More valuable than anything else in his creation, in fact. He wants us to know the Father's tender heart of care for his children. Second lesson, he wants us to remember that we are not the ones who provide ultimately for ourselves. It is God who provides for all of our needs. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses gave a great warning speech to the people when they were just about to enter into the land of Israel. And Moses was calling the people, when you're settled, and when you're comfortable, and when you've got all your material goods there, be careful that you do not forget God. And here's what Moses warned the people about specifically. You may say to yourself in that comfort, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So we can work, and at the end of the month get our salary, and we feel like, yes, we have earned that salary, that is mine, and it's making me feel secure. It's going to meet my needs, etc., etc. That is true, but it is not all the truth. Who is the one that keeps you healthy and well so that you can work to earn your salary so that you have what you need to eat and clothe yourself and see shelter over you every day? We get too used to thinking that we're the ones ultimately responsible for meeting our own needs. And it makes us stressed, and we worry. Jesus is trying to help us see, look, there's more to life than just material things of this world. To all those things you're worried about, remember, your Heavenly Father loves you. He will meet your needs. And you must remember that ultimately your Heavenly Father is responsible for keeping you well so that you can work and earn money and live. Do not forget these things. If you think you're the one who must provide and keep everything together, you're going to worry. This is a form of prideful self-sufficiency. Every penny we have ever had in our hands has come directly from the hand of our Father. The third truth Jesus gives to displace worry is he tells us in verse 27 that worrying accomplishes nothing. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, this is a good question. What does worrying actually accomplish? How much time have you wasted in your life, if you were to add it all up, worrying about things that never happened? In a sense, Jesus is saying, don't you realize that God is in control and you are not? The day of your death, even, is fixed by him. With all your worrying, fretting, straining, will you be able to really come up with a plan that will enable you to live even 5 seconds beyond the limits of life that God has fixed for you? No. You are immortal until God's purpose for your life is complete. That's a quotation from somewhere, and I don't remember where, but it was not my original. But it's true. Now, we know that doesn't mean you drive around with your seatbelt unbuckled and say, yeah, let's go. No, because we are given common sense. We do not play like that with God. But we know that ultimately God is the one who fixes and appoints where we live, the stage of history that we are born into, the job we have. He does this so that we will seek him and look to him and find meaning in him. And Jesus is trying to help us to remember the sovereignty of God and that our worrying will not accomplish anything. John Piper has helpfully said, whatever problem is causing you to feel anxious, you can be sure your anxiety will not lessen the problem. It will only make you miserable while you try to deal with it. So don't be anxious. It's useless. Or if you want, Baz Luhrmann, who wrote a song entitled Everyone is Free to Wear Sunscreen, writes, know that worrying is as effective as trying to solve an algebra equation by chewing bubblegum. So when nosediving into worry, and let's face it, we all will nosedive into worry again. This sermon's not going to solve all our problems overnight. When you're nosediving into worry, try to pull up and remember, too much energy given to this will waste time. If you can worry, you can pray. And I know it's hard. But instead of listening to yourself and all the lies that Satan adds into that mix, start talking to yourself and, more importantly, talking to God. Prayer will accomplish far more than just listening to yourself and turning over your worries. Fourth truth that Jesus gives to help us displace this worry, and this is more of an admonition or a warning or a challenge or a rebuke, gently. Jesus says, worrying communicates a lack of confidence in God. Verse 30, after commenting on God's provision for the birds and the flowers, Jesus says, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? You of little faith, there would be a literal translation, just it's one word, little faith. You don't want the nickname, little faith. Now, we must realize that the movement from worry and anxiety to faith-filled confidence in God is dynamic. There's not a point, I don't think there's a point in this life where you're going to arrive and say, yep, that's the worrying thing, sorted. It's not going to happen. This is dynamic. For example, let me just bring this into a realistic example. A few years back, whilst preparing to speak on this same passage about worry, a friend sent me an email to explain that her child was just diagnosed with rheumatoid fever and had a suspected damaged heart valve. Now, I don't want to say in a trite way, don't worry. But what I think this passage helps us to see what we should do, I want to point that person to the constant care of their Heavenly Father. You see the difference between saying just, no, don't worry, it's fine, God's got it. Someone could punch you in the face if you say that. But if you say, remember your Father, he's with you, that might help. And so the same for us. When we're worried and we're anxious and we're battling it all inside, don't allow what happens to many people to allow to happen to you, that then you start to feel guilty because you're worried and these verses start to condemn you and you think, I'm not supposed to worry, I'm not supposed to be anxious, and then added to your anxiety is guilt. No, it's not what this is about. You cast your care on the Lord and you remember that your Heavenly Father will meet your needs, even in this. That might not mean it will all become easy. That might not mean that he will take away all your problems. It just means that he is there in the midst of it with you. And that is much better than you pushing him to the margins and you just trying to deal with it yourself. So invite him from the margins into the center. That's what it means to cast your cares on him. That's what it means, instead of worrying, to give thanks in all circumstances and to present your requests to God with thanksgiving. So we've got then in verses 31 to 32, after those four truths, a summary statement. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, this has got to be among one of the most radical statements Jesus has said in the whole Bible. He's saying to his church, kingdom people, Christians, look, the people in this world, outside of the church, outside of the kingdom, they make all of their decisions ultimately so that they can ensure their basic needs are covered. All of their decisions. It's why they stay at home or leave home. It's why they go to school or get a job. All of those decisions made so that their needs can be met. The people outside the church, outside the kingdom, they make those the first priority. All their decisions are driven and based on meeting their basic needs. That is not the way kingdom people operate. These are not the primary drivers of the member of the kingdom of God. Is that not radical? That you and I would say, getting my food is not as important to me as living for the kingdom of God. Wow. Jesus' demand is radical. And then in verses 33 to 34, he shows what should have first place in a Christian's heart. He gives an alternative to unhealthy worry about material things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness means the priorities of God's kingdom are your priorities. This means seeking God's will for your life first, above all other things. So you don't say, I want to go here, or I feel that God is leading me to move here into this job or to go to this country, but my first concern is money, clothes, house. And if I get money, clothes, house all sorted, then the kingdom. Jesus is saying, no. First. You seek first the kingdom, the will of God, the rule and reign of God in your life. And then after that, you trust God to look after all the other needs. You're to seek his righteousness in the midst of this fallen world as your absolute priority. Our first priority in life and in all the decisions we make is to see God's kingdom advance more fully in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Now, to help you there, because that's quite abstract, to think through, what might this look like practically? Let me just walk through a few examples where I have seen this and where I have been encouraged. I had a friend about 2 years ago who came to speak to me because he was offered quite an attractive promotion in work. It would have meant quite a significant pay rise, but he was concerned because he had a young family and he was worried that this could become a little bit too all-consuming. He feared that it could cause his walk with God and his caring for his family to get pushed down in the priorities. So though attracted to the pay rise, the money was not the ultimate thing for him. Seeking the kingdom of God was the first thing for him, and he said no to that significant promotion. Seeking first the kingdom means you don't just do your job to make money. This is a second practical way to think through what seeking first the kingdom looks like in life. Those who seek first the kingdom do not view their jobs as just a means of making money. You are contributing to bringing the kingdom presence into all spheres of life. The way you work reflects the kingdom. The way you love reflects the kingdom. Your integrity as a businessman or woman reflects the kingdom. You're a kingdom representative. You always have a far bigger vision in your work than just making ends meet. You work to the glory of God. And then the money you do earn, again, for a kingdom person, you see that all your money is not just for you. It doesn't just all go into your bank as if that's all mine. It's all God's, and He's entrusted a portion of it to you. It's not how much you give, it's how much you keep is the concern. Money is not just for us, it is for us to serve the kingdom. It's so that you can buy food to eat, so you stay alive to serve the king. Your clothes you buy, they're not just to cover you over, they're to cover you over so you can keep serving the king. The water that you buy, the drinks you buy, they're not just so you can meet your needs, they're so that your needs are met so you can keep serving the king of the kingdom. The job you have, so that you can serve the king of the kingdom and be salt and light presence in that sphere. Clothes, the clothes you wear, are for you not just to look good and modern and impressive, they're to serve the king. This is so instructive, especially for when we think about modesty and women. How does your clothing choices serve the kingdom? It also means you don't just retire and enjoy your time because you've earned it. How is your retirement time being used to serve the king and the kingdom? That's the crucial question. More time to pray? More time to meet with younger men, younger women, to encourage them and pour into them your life and your experience? We're to see everything in our lives as ultimately contributing to this absolute priority, living the kingdom life under the rule of King Jesus. And here's the amazing promise attached to this. As you do that, your Heavenly Father knows every need, and He promises to meet every need as you seek first the kingdom. And He has done that consistently down through all of history, even for the martyr who has starved to death. In those moments, the needs God is meeting. Because there are more important things than just physical food. In that moment when that person's starving and being persecuted for righteousness, God is ministering His grace into their heart and into their lives to sustain them so that they do not renounce Him. And as they go to the death, they seek first the kingdom above all other things. And God has met their needs faithfully, even though it looks like He has not. He has met deeper needs right until He has brought them home and satisfied them with something much better than physical food and drink. Now, I said early on in this message that this has been one of the most practically helpful passages that has served us as a family down through the years. And it will continue to be, I believe, as we look to the future now in this church and as we dream dreams for what God could do with us together here in the city center. We must not play it safe. We must seek first the kingdom and say, Lord, what would You do? What would You have us do? And we trust that You will meet the needs. The needs, not the greeds, the needs. He will always give what is needed to the Christian who is seeking first the kingdom. And so Jesus concludes with this lovely, helpful, practical point. So don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's been a little thread through this whole passage. Have you noticed it? Learn to live one day at a time. You jump into tomorrow and worry about it. The portion of grace for tomorrow is not given yet. You have today's grace for today's issues. So it's so practical, so helpful at the end. Jesus is just saying, look, you're worried about this, this, this. It's all in the future. There's grace for today. There's grace for today's needs. This day has enough worries of its own. Live in today. It's just this lovely little practical point right at the end of the passage. So we close chapter 6 out this morning. Jesus is once again asking, who and what comes first in your life? You will be set free by taking yourself off the throne of your life and by giving God his rightful place on the throne of your life.